He who ascended also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, beginning in chapter 4 of Ephesians is Paul's application of the doctrine that he taught us in the first three chapters. Verses 1 through 3, he exhorted us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And he exhorted all his readers to the Christ-like qualities, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance of one another, always motivated by love for one another, all of which are essential to the unity of the body. A unity that has been brought about by the Spirit of God, who has joined every believer to the risen and ascended Christ. Verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 4, Paul has showed us the elements of the unity that all true believers share with one another. And he illustrates in those three verses how the three persons of the Trinity are the model of this unity. It's a unity in diversity. One God, three persons in perfect harmony with distinct functions in the plan of redemption. And for us, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here we have seven elements, we might call them, of the mutual relation of all believers in Christ. We share all of these things. The church is composed of many people, many parts, but it will not function as it's intended and as it must without all the parts working together in harmony. We see Paul uses the illustration of the human body, and he'll say, if I'm not a hand, does that mean that as a foot I'm useless to the body? Well, of course not. So verse 7, he said, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ's gifts are of his grace. And all who have been called by God have been blessed by his grace. This is, if not the dominant theme in Paul's letters, it's a dominant theme. The grace of God. His grace is extended not only in salvation, but in Christ's giving of gifts to all his people. And Paul tells us here the ascended Christ has given gifts to every believer. He's given every believer some ability so that he may perform some service in the church, Christ's church. Now, when did Christ begin distributing these gifts among his people? After he ascended, when he ascended, he gave gifts to people. That's what he'll tell us here. So he began distributing these gifts after he'd returned to his Father, and every believer has received what Paul describes as a measure of some gift in accordance with the measure, and the measure is determined by Christ, and it's to be used for the benefit of the body. Nobody is without a gifting to use to serve the rest of the body. And the exercise of these gifts by all in the body plays an extremely important and crucial role in maintaining unity and harmony. Verse 15, we've looked at briefly, the purpose of these gifts within the body is stated there, that we may grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. Remember, all things are going to be summed up in Christ. And so these gifts, their intention, their purpose, is that we may all grow spiritually. Now, we've also mentioned in Romans 12, Paul also lists some gifts there. They're gifts of service in the church, as here. And there, as well as here, they're for the benefit of the whole body. All these gifts, whether they're spiritual manifestations or gifts given by Christ, gifts of teaching or service, they're always for the benefit of the whole body. In the first century, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, there were supernatural manifestations of the Spirit were given to the church to help build the church in the earliest days. Here, in verses 11, 12, and 13, Paul's going to be speaking about teaching gifts. But that's not to exclude the fact that all gifts are given for the same purpose, to build up the body. To equip the saints for ministry, Paul writes, that we may all grow to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now that's the purpose of these giftings he's talking about. And this very diversity of giftings, if it's properly used, is going to promote unity among believers. It's going to promote spiritual growth in every believer. He didn't just set us here and say, wait until I come back, hang out at the beach. No, he's gifted us in such a way as to help to build the church and promote unity within the church. So we need to understand Paul's not speaking here of those manifestations of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 or of the gifts of service that he wrote about in Romans 12. Here his focus is on gifts to teach and shepherd his people. And the risen Christ is the one who apportions these gifts. Christ gives the gifts. So we saw last week in verse 8, therefore, Scripture says, or God says, or He says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, we've talked about that verse last week, drawing on Psalm 68, 18. Paul then changed the words and applied it to Christ, His giving of gifts to the church, gifts of His grace. And what Paul was showing us was that when Christ ascended back to His Father, having accomplished His mediatorial work, He returned to heaven in triumph. He returned to heaven victorious, having won what? The salvation of all His people. He won our salvation 2,000 years ago. And then He established His church on the earth, and He gave to the church apostles and prophets to lay the foundation of the church. He sent them into the world. And now He gives gifts to all its members for the building up of His church, to equip the saints for ministry, for the work of service. One of the problems we have in the church is people look for a place to be comfortable. But really what we need to be looking for is a place to serve, a place to serve God and serve the church, serve His people. So Paul has applied this Psalm 68, verse 18, to the victory of Christ. It's, of course, that we saw the quotation when we looked at the Psalm spoke of the Father. Now he applies it to Christ, who's conquered sin, who's conquered death. He's won the battle. He's risen to heaven. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he now exercises a sovereign reign over everything. He sits there as head of the church as well. He's received the spoils of victory with a view to sharing them with his people. And that's what he's been talking about. And we looked at Isaiah 53:12 with reference to the Messiah. The Father says, therefore, I will allot him, the Son, a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death, because he was numbered with the transgressors. This has all been a plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Now, verses 9 and 10 are verses tonight. Paul makes what appears to many to be a parenthetical comment, and the King James and the New American Standard and the English Standard and the Holman Christian Bible and the NIV even all put this in parentheses, these two verses. And most are okay with that. There's one or two who would argue the point. But it's viewed as a parenthetical. And some would even go directly from verse 7 and 8 to verse 11 here, and then go back and teach 9 and 10 separately. But here are the words of verses 9 and 10. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Now, a number of difficulties presented here, but the one thing we know instantly is he's talking about Christ here. This is Christ. He's the one who descended. He's the one who ascended. He's the one who might fill all things. The difficulty presented in verse 9 is centered around these words, that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who had descended into the lower parts of the earth has now ascended. He's now ascended on high, we see in verse 8. Now, Luke recorded the event that the words he ascended speaks of. Luke 24:50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now, when he says he ascended, that's what he's talking about. Acts 1:9, Luke gives a fuller picture. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." So the question is, what are the lower parts of the earth? Words are clearly intended by Paul here as a parallel to the words ascended. He ascended. Who is he who ascended but he who has descended? Well, several possibilities are argued in the literature. Some would view Christ's descent as a descent into Hades, into hell, into the underworld. Others believe Paul is speaking of Christ's incarnation, or of the descent of the exalted Christ by his Spirit at Pentecost. So those are the three major views we have. Now, those who view Christ's descent as a descent into the underworld usually take the position that he did so during the interval between his death and resurrection, while he was on the cross, bodily, with the purpose of either releasing the souls of the Old Testament saints, or of proclaiming grace to the lost, or to at least some of them, or to taunting Satan with the announcement of his victory. Richard Lenski is one who holds this view, and he says this descent means victory, the capture of captivity itself. And he says, vivified in the tomb, timelessly, without the passage of time or without reference to time, Christ, body and soul, descended into hell and proclaimed his victory to the damned. He believes he's drawing on 1 Peter 3:19. Lenski's a very good commentator. I believe he's clearly wrong here. But many of the early fathers also associated this statement of Paul here in verse 9 with 1 Peter 3:19 that says, he went in the Spirit and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, which they interpreted as Christ descending into hell. But here's the thing, both Lenski's view and that view of some of the early church fathers radically stretch Paul's words beyond what he actually says here. All he says is he descended into the lower parts of the earth. There's no reference to Hades here. There's no reference to the realm of the dead or to hell here in Ephesians. Now, the one position has Christ going, as we read, body and spirit into hell or the realm of the dead. What's wrong with that? What does Scripture tell us that shows that can't be the case? What did Christ do on the cross before he died? What did he do? What happened with his spirit? Luke 23:46. The dying Christ committed his spirit to his Father. His spirit was with his Father and his body was on the cross. On the day of his resurrection, his spirit was now reunited to his glorified body. From the time of his death until his resurrection, Jesus' body was in the tomb, and his spirit was with his Father. There's another verse where this comes up. It's Romans 10, in verses 6 and 7. And there, Paul asks, who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up? Well, who will do that? What's the answer to that question? Who's going to get down and bring Christ up from the abyss? Nobody. Christ isn't in the abyss. That's the point that Paul was making there. He says Christ isn't there. He's near you. He's in your mouth and in your heart. So, there's nothing here in the context either of Psalm 68 or of Ephesians 4 or anywhere else in Paul's epistles to suggest that Paul is referring to Christ going into the underworld, either the realm of the dead or hell itself. So, the idea that Paul is saying that Jesus descended into hell or Hades or the realm of the dead is at best fanciful here. So that's the first group. They would say Paul's talking here about Christ's descent into some place of the underworld. Second, there are those who would say it refers to a descent of Christ after he ascended, but before the second coming. And most who argue this refer to Pentecost. They say he was coming by his Spirit at Pentecost. That's when he descended. But the problems with this are twofold. One, he says he descended before he ascended. And that happened after he ascended. But secondly, and we should know this, nowhere in the New Testament does the word here for descend have this meaning of Christ coming by his Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it is used in connection with the second coming. In John chapters 3 and 6, in chapter 6, in seven places, the reference is to Christ's incarnation. When he said he came down, he descended, he's talking about his incarnation, clearly. And there's nothing in the context of our passage here in Ephesians that points in this direction of some sort of post-ascension descent. So almost everybody rejects that. Now, we've talked about this mystical realm of the underworld. We've talked about Christ coming by his Spirit. But look at the words here. Paul's not talking about some mystical realm. He's speaking of the lower parts of the earth. He's speaking of the earth. Not hell, not Hades, the earth. In context, the contrast that Paul is making here is with Jesus' return back to heaven. He's contrasting that with his coming to earth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. He emptied himself and came down, took on the form of a bondservant, the likeness of a man. He came to earth, he died, he was buried, he conquered death, and then he returned to glory in triumph. He ascended to the realm of his kingdom. Now, the English Standard Version tries to solve the problem by saying he descended into the lower parts, comma, the earth. So they replace the word of with a comma. Yes. The tombs were sometimes under the earth and sometimes, as we know, at earth level. And yes, I mean, look, this is going to come down to, is he talking here about the incarnation, or is he talking about something lower in the earth, of the earth? Something physical he's talking about here. This is what I was starting to say. He's not talking about some mystical realm. And the idea that he descended into hell has no support really in Scripture. It has to be a major inference from some isolated verses, like the one in 1 Peter 3:19 and this one. But you have to make a huge leap from what the Scripture actually says to get to Christ went down into hell. So let's think about what Paul's writing here. He's speaking of the lower parts of the earth. Earth. But the idea that hell is somewhere in the center of the earth is just something we've kind of conjured up in our minds. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Now, it does Say, the realm of the dead, we know the dead are buried, not clear down there, but 6 feet down there, right? Now, is he talking about that as the lower parts of the earth, those 6 feet? Well, a lot of people think so. A lot of people think that's exactly what he's talking about. But understand, he's contrasting something, Christ's descent, with his ascension into heaven. What would be the opposite of his ascension into heaven? His coming down from heaven. And he's talking about the earth. It's important we understand that. The earth is what he's talking about. So, is Paul referring to his incarnation, his coming down to earth? Is he referring to his burial in the earth? Or is maybe he referring to the entire period from his incarnation until his resurrection? As I said, the ESV solves the issue by translating he descended into the lower regions, the earth. Now many, I'm going to tell you what some of the great minds of the church over history have said about this. Calvin and Charles Hodge, following what John says in John 3:12, and I guess we'd best turn there. This same word is used in John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. Same word, the Son of Man. John chapter 6. He's going to translate the word in chapter 6 as came down. John 6:33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, what's he speaking of there when he speaks of his coming down? He's speaking of his burial, his incarnation, his going to hell, his going to the realm of the dead. He's speaking of his incarnation. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's he talking about? His incarnation. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven. Incarnation, burial, or Hades? Incarnation. Verse 51. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. Same word as descent. So he's talking in all of these verses about his incarnation, his coming to earth. So people like Calvin and Hodge, following these verses, agree that by these words, Paul is referring here simply to Christ's incarnation, his coming down to earth and taking on human flesh. Now I'll read the words again here. What does the expression mean? Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended? So we're fine there. It's until he says into the lower parts of the earth that we have trouble. The suggestion here from Hodge and Calvin and others is that Paul is drawing a comparison, not between one part of the earth and another part of the earth, but between the whole earth and heaven. As if he had said that Christ had come down from his lofty habitation and descended into this deep gulf, much like we read in Philippians chapter 2. And they would suggest that at what time did God descend lower than when Christ emptied himself and became as one of us and came into the fallen world? Now, the problem with that is it doesn't really deal with this lower parts of the earth. But it does fit with the whole worldview of this letter, where all things consists of in heaven and on earth. So, many hold that the lower parts of the earth may signify no more than the place below. John, look at John 8:23 if you're still open to John. John 8:23, Jesus said, "You are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world." Or Psalm 139, you don't have to turn there, verse 15. God speaks by David here, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath. So many times we have heaven or the heavens and the earth contrasted. And so the one view is that's what he's doing here. And he's speaking of when Christ came down in his incarnation. So that's a possible meaning. But others argue that Christ's death and burial is a more likely meaning. What do you think of that argument? What does that have going for it that his incarnation doesn't? He's in the tomb. He's in the lower parts of the earth, metaphorically, at least. So some would say, well, Paul may be referring to his incarnation or to his burial. Others, and I think Hendrickson is representative of those who... He's talking about both. He says neither of these views goes far enough, but that his incarnation, his coming down from heaven, and his burial are both included in what is meant by his descent. His descent speaks to his whole time on the earth until the time of his death, really until the time of his resurrection. Now, here's the argument. The argument's this. If Paul just wanted to say that Jesus descended to earth, he could have said it a lot more clearly than this, couldn't he? I mean, we could have left out that lower parts of the earth. He descended to earth, but he doesn't say that. In the end, though, the difference between saying it's his incarnation or it's his burial or it's all of it is really minimal, because why did he come? What was the whole point of his coming? To die. He came down here to go to the lowest point one can as a man. He came to die. And I think that gets to the real meaning of what's going on here, as well as much as anything does. He came down here, he lived, he was rejected, he suffered, he died and was buried. And so it seems to me the best view is that all of this is kind of part of what he means when he says he descended. His descent included all of these things. Now, there's something else that we saw here in Philippians. And if you turn there, the meaning of Philippians 2:9 is that Christ's ascension and his exaltation and glory and his giving of gifts would never have been possible if he hadn't what? Descended. If he hadn't descended from the glories of heaven to the shame and suffering that he underwent, his exaltation resulted from his descent, from his humiliation. Look at Philippians. In verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, he says he emptied himself and became obedient even to the extent of death, yes, death on a cross. But then look at verse 9. For this reason, it was because he did this that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, because he humbled himself and came down here. We may tend to think, well, he's God, he can just be God and that's fine. But he's exalted to a place where he wasn't. Now, we don't understand all that, but it's for this reason that God the Father highly exalted him. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, look at this, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's that phrase again. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I believe here, Paul is simply trying to make sure he metaphorically covers everything, that there will be no one anywhere who does not bend the knee at the name of Jesus. But the expression in verse 9 is in direct contrast with the phrase, he ascended above all the heavens. You see that? These two expressions cannot be rightly understood separately. They have to be viewed in relation to one another. But remember that while the matter of his descent is the subject of all this discussion, Paul's main focus here is on Christ's ascension and his giving of gifts to his church. That's the point here. So verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Now, some translations have far above. Harold Honer takes issue with that, and frankly, the idea that he's far above all the heavens is not really implied here in the original language. So Christ is he who ascended above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So if you thought we were done with the difficult phrases, we've got two more here before we can leave this parenthetical. Now these words likely relate to what Paul wrote back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and the prayer in verses 20 through 23. Back in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, Paul wrote, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. You see how often Paul uses this phraseology of the heavens and the earth. The summing up of all things in heavens and on earth. Verses 20 through 23. Look where we see Christ here. From the middle of verse 19, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, again, all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the sovereign ruler over all things because he emptied himself and was obedient. Now, he's talking about Christ in both natures now. Yes, Christ is God, and there's a Trinity, a triune Godhead, but one person of that Trinity is a human being. As difficult as these things are for us to imagine. When we read these verses and thought these are a little bit difficult, they are. They're very difficult. Because we're having to imagine a human, fully human, fully God, now as the ruler of the universe. So he's above, he's over all the heavens. What's that mean? He's over all the heavens. We got one little hint, and I'm not sure that it even applies, but in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about a third heaven. He talked about three heavens. And those three heavens, men have come to devise an explanation. One would be the atmospheric heavens, so that's the air up here. And then there's the sidereal, which would be where the stars are. And then there's paradise, where the angels are. That sounds to me like an invention of men. I think it is. And I don't think three heavens or more or anything is what's referred to here. And he's also not saying that Christ is above where God is. He's above heaven when he says he's above all the heavens. He's not saying that. What's he saying? Well, in Hebrews 4:14, here's what it says. The writer says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So some see this as the locale where Christ is. I don't think that really gets to the point. I think there's a lot more to it. Now, we just saw this language is parallel to the language in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He's exalted. He's enthroned in the heavenly realms. As difficult as this is to understand, this is all true, by the way. Above all the heavens is probably a metaphorical reference to these powers, to his rule over all things, to his sovereign rule over the universe. Remember, all of the powers, Satan, the demons, principalities and powers and authorities, have all been subjected to him. Did Christ's ascension above the heavens separate him from us? So many questions presented by these passages. You say no? I don't think so either. Why not? What did his death, resurrection, and ascension and exaltation actually do? So rather than being separated from him, we're joined to him. All of this that he has done has made it possible for us to be joined to him. Yes, he's above all the heavens. But that means there's nothing above him. That's really what we're talking about. Now, we still have another difficult phrase, but it's the last one for tonight. The purpose of Christ having been exalted above all the heavens is so that, in order that, he might fill all things. Would you say he is physically present in the entire universe? Some of the Lutherans actually argue that Christ's divine attributes have now been communicated to his human body. That is completely without biblical support. There's simply no authority for that idea. So what's the object of the filling here? It's all things. He fills all things. In both verses, back in chapter 1 and here, his filling all things speaks of the exercise of his sovereign rule over everything. Philippians 2:9 is so instructive in this. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is over all things. By his ascension, he entered into this sovereign rule over the whole universe. And as such, he now has the right and the power to bestow gifts as he wills. What we're talking about are everything that he's won by his work on the cross. And through the church, by the way, he delivers this message of the love of God for his creation through the messengers he sends. He fills the universe with his message of love, his message of salvation. He fills the universe with his sovereign rule. 2,600 years ago, Jeremiah 23:24, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Is there anything anywhere in the universe that does not bear the mark of God? No. Everything was created by God. So the idea one suggests is that he fills the universe now, Christ does, through the exercise of his lordship over everything, giving grace and strength to his people through whom he fulfills his purpose, which is the building up of his church and the summing up of all things in him. As a result of his saving work on the cross, where he suffered what? The punishment for all our sins. And his subsequent resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, he fills the universe with blessings. He fills his church with blessings, with gifts, which he earned for all who would believe in him. Whatever we have, he's won it for us. Eternal life and gifts that pertain to our pilgrimage in this world. He fills us by the power of his Spirit. He's not coming down here in flesh right now until he returns. He'll return in the same way we saw him leave. But now he fills all things by the power of his Spirit. He's here. He's present within each of us and among us corporately by his Spirit. Peter said this in Acts 3:21. Heaven must receive him until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So it's until the time of his return. And one other point, this Jesus who is now ruling over and filling the universe with his Spirit is still the same Jesus who demonstrated the same tender love and compassion for us on the cross, where he experienced the agonies of hell for us. Same Jesus who's ruling over everything. Remember, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Acts 1:11, this same Jesus will return in just the same way as you've watched him go to heaven. Well, let's take a moment and try to drink in what the word of Christ has spoken to us tonight, and then we'll close in prayer. O Lord, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. You are in so many things far above us. And yet, Lord, you've condescended to meet with us, to bring us into a union with your Son, condescended to reconcile us to yourself through his shedding of his blood. And Lord, while we stand in awe before you and before your word, we rest in your very presence among us and within us. Lord, we pray for understanding. We pray that that understanding will be of a kind that transforms our hearts and makes us effective witnesses of your gospel and your grace. In Christ's name, amen.